Jesus as God's anointed, who would one day judge and rule the nations. But what was this false teaching that had Peter so alarmed? Second Peter was written to address the pastoral needs of the church at the time, particularly those in the church whose hope in the second coming was fading. Initially, the church anticipated Jesus' imminent return to rule and judge the nations. And when it didn't happen, there were those who jumped on this fact and used it to support the error of their own ways. But Peter reminds the church that time has to be seen from God's perspective and wrote, "Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day." Here we are, 2,000 years after the fact. This seems to us today to be a minor issue. But folks, not for the first century church. The delay of Jesus' second coming was a shock to their mindset. Some scholars believe the delay of Jesus' return was the motivation for the writing of the four Gospels and then the book of Acts. And the delay also strongly influenced Luke's and John's theology. This was no small matter for the early church. The first generation of believers expected Jesus to return in their lifetime, and they were dying off. The delay in Jesus' return became a theological crisis for the second generation of believers and an opportunity for false teachers to sell their wares. The apostles had taught that the return of Christ was central to the message of the kingdom of God. With many of them having already died, the false teachers were now claiming that they were mistaken, that is the apostles, for the fact that he had not returned proved the prophecy to be false. The false teachers concluded that the hope of the second coming was not based on God's promise, but on the apostles' own mistaken beliefs. Jesus said, or the angels as he ascended to heaven said, "He's coming back as you see him ascending." They didn't say when. The apostles and other believers believed it would be in their lifetime. The prophecy was true. Their understanding of the prophecy was a mistake. But the false teachers claimed the prophecy itself was a mistake. Now you can get a sense of the urgency of Peter's letter to the church. The apostolic teaching was at stake. And at the heart of the apostolic teaching was the second coming of Christ. This raises two questions for us today. Well, why were the false teachers inclined to disparage the doctrine of the second coming? And why was the second coming central to the teaching of the apostles? It comes down to what it always comes down to: lifestyle. For the false teachers and for the apostles. And this raises a third question. What in the world does the second coming of Jesus Christ have to do with lifestyle? And this third question takes us back to the reason the false teachers were inclined to dismiss belief in the second coming in the first place. Peter tells us the false teachers, although claiming freedom in Christ, were enslaved to their own desires and ambitions. They were self-indulgent. They were greedy. They were self-deceptive. He wrote, "In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Catch those four words? Indulging their own lusts. Here's the crux of the matter. The false teachers were disparaging the doctrine of the second coming so they could indulge their own lusts, whether it was money, sex, or power, or anything else for that matter. Freedom was their catchword. Freedom to live as they please without fear of judgment. Freedom to satisfy their own sexual desires, their greed, and their lust for power. Of the state of their souls, Peter observed, "For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them." And they were mastered by their own desires. This raises another question for us. What did the doctrine of the second coming have to do with one's moral and ethical behavior? As Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples were told he would be returning again. This is the origin of the doctrine of the second coming. Now, the disciples already believed Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2, which is the backstory to this conflict in the church. We read in Psalm 2, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" Now remember, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now this. This is what had the false teachers all fired up. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In this psalm, God's begotten son is enthroned as king on Mount Zion, from where he will rule and judge the nations. And herein lies the importance of the transfiguration in the early disciples' thinking. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter witnessed God appoint Jesus to be the ruler and judge of nations, a role he had not yet exercised when he ascended to heaven, but would exercise when he returned in glory as the angels foretold. Psalm 2 was well known as a messianic prophecy. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter heard God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the implications for Peter, James, and John were obvious. Jesus was the begotten Son of the Psalm, who would rule and judge the nations. When we know the disciples' story as they experienced it, it all makes sense. The belief that Jesus would come again as ruler and judge put a damper on the lifestyle of the false teachers, with emphasis on judge, because the false teachers dismissed the judgment of God in light of their own licentious behavior. They believed they were free in grace with no judgment. This explains why they disparaged the doctrine of the second coming, which emphasized Jesus coming to judge. and Peter's strong reaction against their teaching. And it gives us some insight into the why. Why the doctrine of the second coming was central to the apostles' teaching. Peter references the transfiguration of Christ in his argument against the false teachers because the transfiguration is the backstory of Jesus coming again. Peter was there. He witnessed firsthand the Father named Jesus as his beloved Son, who would one day be ruler and judge. He used his experience at the Transfiguration to argue against the false teachers. It was inconceivable for Peter and the other apostles even to think that Jesus was not returning to the earth a second time as ruler and judge. He came the first time as the Lamb of God. He was coming again as a conquering king, fulfilling all of the ancient prophecies. The first coming only fulfilled some. It wasn't finished. The second coming would finish the job. Peter was convinced, folks, and this is what we need to grab hold of today. He was convinced the work God started, God would complete. And that would be at the second coming. In the meantime, here we are, 2,000 years later, still waiting for the blessed hope, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope of his second coming started to fade for the second generation of believers. And for the church today, it's almost disappeared from the theological map. I've heard believers say it doesn't matter, it's irrelevant. Very few in the church today give any credibility to the doctrine of the second coming beyond confessional or creedal statements. And what we don't understand is it has serious implications for the life of the church. With the doctrine of the second coming almost lost to the contemporary church, like it was to the early false teachers, we've also lost the doctrine of the judgment of God. We fall on the side of grace and forget that grace includes judgment. We emphasize grace over judgment today, failing to realize God's judgment is not punishment. It's an act of grace meant to bring us back to repentance in order, as Peter defines it in his words this morning, that we can be participants, listen to this, we can be participants in the divine nature. Now, it's kind of interesting. We've lost the doctrine of the second coming. We've lost the doctrine of judgment. We've also lost the doctrine of participating in the divine nature, the church, becoming like Jesus. Folks, without judgment, there's no repentance. Without repentance, there's no new life in Christ. We are stunted Christians, so to speak. We read in Peter's second letter these words: God has given us his precious and very great promises. And he's thinking about the second coming there. so that through them, you, me, you, your early church, may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. It's not just a sexual lust. Lust for money, lust for power, lust for whatever it is we lust for. And here it is, and may become participants of the divine nature. Peter connects the second coming, our holding on to that doctrine and believing it and living it, without participating in the divine nature. Lose one, guess what? Lose the other. His precious and very great promises, and may become you and me. This is profound. This is phenomenal. You and me can be participants in the divine nature. That is our call in Christ. To be participants in the divine nature. And the second coming is one of God's precious and very great promises. And Peter makes it very clear in his letter that it's through God's promises in Christ in which we become participants in his nature. That is, we become like Jesus. You and me, like Jesus. Who is God? The judgment of God, an expression of God's grace, is the means through which the Holy Spirit purifies our lives so that we may share in his likeness. Look back through history, through redemptive history. God has woven this phenomenal tapestry which tells his story from the beginning of history to the very end of history as we know it when Christ returns. Folks, my story, your story, our story is bound up with God's story. If we pull out one of the threads of God's story, such as the hope of the second coming or the judgment of God, the story becomes distorted. The portrait on the front of the tapestry gets tangled and messy. We can't see it clearly. So we would do well to take Peter's counsel to heart. He wrote, we have the prophetic message, Psalm 2, Jesus' second coming, Jesus ruling all nations in judgment. We have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. God declares Jesus, the transfiguration, to be the begotten Son of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, he's revealed to be the conquering king. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, God confirmed Jesus to be his begotten Son and appointed him as the king on his holy hill, ruler and judge of all nations. But guess what? Ruler and judge of me and you. Peter concludes, you, us, we, you'll do well to be attending to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Second coming. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Look at the world around us. The war against Ukraine. Gun violence and racism in America. Civil war in Syria, ethnic strife in Myanmar, worldwide disparity between the rich and the poor, and that gap is getting bigger. Need I go on? We are up against cosmic powers and evil forces. So as we seek to bring peace in places of war and reconciliation in places of alienation, we don't despair. We persevere. For Christ is coming again. The doctrine of the second coming is a lamp shining in a dark place, giving us hope until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, rises as ruler and judge of the nation. And until he makes his appearance at the end of the age, he's our ruler. He's our judge even today. The hope of the second coming of Christ was not an abstract theological proposition for the early church. That's what it's become today. But it wasn't for them. It was woven into the very fabric of their faith. The story of Christ is not a complete story without it. So too, our story as followers of Jesus is not complete without it. We would do well to attend to it today, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until he comes again as ruler and judge and makes everything right. Until he does, we'll persevere. We'll continue to work for righteousness and justice with hope until he comes again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.